Acts 13:1-8, although I'll read the whole chapter. What we're going to look at today is Paul's first missionary journey, and our focus will be the call and commission of Barnabas and the confrontation with Bar-Jesus, the sorcerer. But we're not going to finish with that today, but we're going to get started on it. But we have a whole new section of Acts, really part two of the book of Acts, which is Paul's mission to the Gentiles. But I'll read the whole chapter. Now, in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. That's John Mark. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, or son of Joshua, who was the proconsul, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw that what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing with them from them, returned to Jerusalem. When they had departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation to the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted army brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. But when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. And then he gave them judges about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterwards they gave him a king. So God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, of whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there one comes one after me, the sandals of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of the salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, you who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has filled this for us, for their children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served God his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, the one were to declare it to you. We'll stop there. It's a long chapter, but an amazing presentation of the gospel. So we come to the first missionary journey. And today we'll be looking at the commissioning of Paul and Barnabas, but I'm going to talk about Elymas the sorcerer, also known as Bar-Jesus. The first three verses of chapter 13 set the stage. With verse 13 in Acts, we come to the second major section of Luke's history from around, given whatever scholar you look at, AD 45 to AD 48 to AD 62. This covers the first missionary journey to Paul's imprisonment. We now enter upon a study of that crucial movement of the gospel, of which Paul was the central figure. And here, Saul will no longer be called Saul from about verse 8 or so on. He's going to be called Paul, his Gentile name. It was common for Jews who lived in the Gentile world, they'd have a Hebrew name for their son, and then also a Greek name. His Hebrew name is Saul, his Greek name was Paul. But now that he's ministering to Gentiles, he'll be called Paul. At his side are his notable chief assistants, which are evangelists. We will see missionary work at its most bold and potent state as it moves through the Roman Empire at a grand sweep. I mean, this is really the greatest period of missions in the history of the church. The only thing comparable to it possibly would be the missionaries that went over to Eastern Europe and Russia from Ireland and had amazing success. There'll be three missionary journeys before Paul's arrest in Acts 21:33. Then Paul's legal troubles are described. His defense and his trip to Rome are noted. The book ends with Paul teaching in Rome. So let's begin with verses 1 to 3. The commissioning of Paul and Barnabas. The first three verses set the stage for everything that follows, the first missionary journey. Verse 1 tells us of the situation of the church at Antioch, which is the headquarters of missions to the Gentiles. Jerusalem recedes into the background. Antioch becomes the important church as far as missions goes from now on. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. So the church at Antioch had a teaching ministry composed of prophets and teachers. Now, we are all familiar with teachers in the church who expound and explain the Word of God. They take the Word of God, they tell you what it means, that's what they're supposed to do, they tell you what the Word of God means, and then they apply it to your situation in life. That's the job of a preacher. That's the job of a minister. And if the minister's not doing that, then he's not being a good minister. We're not concerned with his philosophy of self-esteem or his philosophy of how to be prosperous and get rich or his philosophy of divine healing. What does the Word of God say? What does it teach us? And how do we live it? How do we apply it? And we are all familiar with teachers in the church who expound and explain the Word of God to the congregation. In Ephesians 4:11, Paul describes pastors and teachers. And grammatically, I think it's really pastor/teachers. Pastors who are teachers, who feed the flock by faithfully interpreting and applying scriptures. Now, prophets also teach and apply the Word of God. But they also possess a gift where they receive divine revelation, either to explain redemptive history, what does it mean? That's part of what the New Testament is. The New Testament explains the work of Christ. Or to foretell the future for the safety and edification of the church. Agabus, We encounter him at least twice in the book of Acts. Warning of a famine, so they could raise money and help the church in Jerusalem. Or warning Paul of his impending arrest. Now, the Greek grammar in verse 1 is not specific enough to tell us whether the men mentioned are all prophets and teachers, or whether some are teachers and some are prophets. It seems unlikely that every teacher was a prophet, but it's possible. We're talking about the apostolic church. I think it's unlikely, but it's possible. The text isn't specific enough. Of the five names listed, Barnabas is listed first. This may be because the Jerusalem church commissioned him to minister to the needs of believers in Antioch. He's really the first guy to really set things up there. So he's a primary fundamental guy. He's the organizer of the church up there. His given name is Joseph. His surname, that is the nickname given to him by the apostles, is Barnabas, which can mean son of exhortation or son of consolation. So he was a very godly man. He was a Levite, a native of Cyprus. He was residing in Jerusalem, became a leading figure in the Jerusalem church, and we've looked at all this, Acts 4:36-37, 9:27, 11:22-30. He's described as a good man, full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Acts 11:24. And he will accompany Paul on his first missionary journey. And we find him in Galatians 2:11-13, siding with Peter in Peter's inconsistent behavior. And thus he was rebuked along with Peter. Or we should say Peter was rebuked and the rebuke applied to him. He was inconsistent. And you know the situation. When the Gentiles there were there, they were all eating with the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are eating their bacon with their eggs or whatever. And then when the Judaizers came from Jerusalem, they segregated themselves and wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. Very inconsistent behavior. He will separate from Paul over the question of whether or not to take John Mark as their fellow laborer. And we'll go into detail about that when we get to it. John Mark did something that Paul did not like. Paul didn't want to take him anymore. And so Barnabas goes with John Mark and Paul gets somebody else. He will then go with John Mark to Cyprus, 15:37-39. And he's called an apostle in Acts 14:14. Simeon, that was called Niger. Now, what is Niger? Niger is the Latin word for black. It's where we get the word Negro. Niger is Latin and indicates his Gentile name. Simeon is his Jewish name. Yes, there were black Jews. Now, some believe he was a black man from Africa, from Cyrene. That's all we know about him. Lucius of Cyrene is only mentioned here unless he is identical with the Lucius of Romans 16:21. And that's all we know about him. Manian, the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch, the name is identical to the Hebrew Menahem. And Menahem means comforter in Hebrew. Josephus tells us in Antiquities 15:10-5 that a famous Essene of that name predicted that Herod the Great, while he was but a boy, would one day be king, and that the grateful monarch afterwards favored him and his sect, something that the Mania of the text may have been the famous Essene's son. The word foster brother may signify that he was brought up with Herod, the son, great son Antipas. There is evidence from inscriptions, however, that the word was used as an honorable court title, the king's friend, and so it may only indicate that Mania was a favorite of Herod the Tetrarch. In any case, he was connected with him in some way, either as a friend or in an official capacity, and he became a Christian, and he became a leader in the church. And then the last mentioned person mentioned is Saul. That's his Hebrew name. Saul, at the request of Barnabas, had come to Antioch to help with the teaching ministry in the church. And that he is mentioned last is characteristic of his humility. And it's deliberately put that way by Luke. Why? I don't know. But perhaps to show his humble state at that time. Now note the diversity of the leadership of the church in Antioch. They represented different countries. They represented different races, different occupations, different positions in life, diversity. Yet they were all qualified for their position, and they were all leaders in the church. The idea of kinists or racists, that God wants a segregated church, a church for each separate race. And if you know anything about history and you know anything about ancient history, the idea of separate races is just simply nonsense. Europe is a big mix, a big mishmash. Most parts of the world are. They found Celtic peoples in China. They found all sorts of people in Europe. And they're all interbred. So the idea of having separate races is idiotic on the face of it. Well, there can be national churches. You know, a church for, let's say a church for the United States, if we ever have a national church, or the National Church of Scotland, or the Church of England, that's fine, that's good. We can have that. That doesn't mean each individual church is to be separated according to races. The second thing to note is the occasion of the commission in verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now there are a number of noteworthy things about this verse. The religious exercises of the church teachers and prophets, and perhaps the whole congregation, a lot of commentaries think it was a special service, is described as ministering to the Lord. And the word ministered is liturgio, where we get the word liturgy, which in this context refers to worship or the performance of religious service. The same word is used in the Septuagint to describe the priests ministering at the temple, doing their duty, burning the incense, offering the sacrifices, singing the songs, playing the ceremonial instruments. The fact that this ministering is coupled with fasting indicates that the focus here is on prayer. There's a focus on prayer. Faithful teachers minister to the Lord in preaching the whole counsel of God and in praying. And that's kind of obvious. What you know, you could be the most biblical person in the world, but if God doesn't assist your preaching, if the Holy Spirit doesn't attend the preaching, nothing's going to happen. So you got to pray. Serving the interest of Christ's kingdom is a form of ministering to Christ. Ministering and fasting are concurrent actions. And like I said, some commentators believe that the word ministered or worshipped indicates that the scene occurred during a public worship service. Thus, they argue that the entire congregation was fasting and praying, and that this revelation came to the whole congregation assembled. Now, the text isn't specific enough, but one can infer that. In favor of this view is the fact that the worship is normally for the whole church. Also, when Barnabas and Saul return to this missionary from the missionary journey, they give a report to the whole church, Acts 14:27. Number two, they were fasting. Fasting is often connected to prayer in Scripture. The noun fast, nestia, is found twice in Acts 14:23 and 27:9, and six times in other places in the New Testament. Fasting in the Bible is connected to mortification of the flesh and self-humiliation. It's often connected to repentance. And also petitioning God for exceptionally crucial needs. David's son was sick. He wouldn't eat. The word fast means to abstain from eating. That's all it means. They didn't eat. We can infer that they were seeking God's will regarding missions. It could also have been praying for success in missions. And then number three. As they were praying and fasting, they received the answer to their prayers. They received a direct revelation from God, the Holy Spirit. The text says the Holy Spirit said, which indicates a definite direct communication. The Holy Spirit called the church to appoint Barnabas and Saul to a specific task. Now, we are not told how the Holy Spirit spoke, but we can assume that the message came through one of the prophets. There are only two times in all of sacred scripture after the fall when God spoke audibly. Exodus 19, when the Ten Commandments were spoken to the people, and the people were so terrified by it, they begged Moses to be a mediator. They didn't want to have God speak to them directly anymore. They were terrified by it. And then, of course, when Jesus was baptized, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." There are three times. That, and then when Christ appeared to Peter, John, and James at the Transfiguration. So there are three times in Scripture when God spoke audibly. So normally when a prophecy comes, it's through a prophet. It's not just a voice out of the blue. That's very unusual. So we can assume it's a prophet. Now from this, we should note certain things. A, we have here the personality of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity and is not an impersonal force or power like electricity or energy, which is taught by many cults. Jehovah's Witnesses reject the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is simply the power that flows from God. There are other cults that teach that. No, the Holy Spirit communicates. He speaks. The Holy Spirit enlightens our minds in regeneration and causes us to follow the law. The Holy Spirit guides and directs the church to extend the kingdom of God. Paul had been called by Christ to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Now the time had come to go out and preach in many cities, to go deep into Gentile territory. And this occurred 15 years since Paul's conversion and call by Christ. That's quite a while. Paul needed training. It had been around 18 years since the Great Commission and Pentecost. 18 years. Yet there was still not a vigorous, sustained, organized mission deep into Gentile territory. Remember, the Great Commission was spoken, Matthew 28, 18 and following. It's repeated by Christ right before his ascension. It's recorded in three of the Gospels. It's extremely important. And yet, 18 years had gone by, and nothing, there was Antioch, there was some preaching in Cyprus, a little bit of preaching in Cyprus, and there had been some preaching to Gentiles on Jewish territory, but there had not been a deep, penetrating mission into Gentile territory. The time had come for serious action, and this was initiated by the Spirit of God. God works through the preaching of the gospel to spread his kingdom. But the impetus and power and direction for kingdom work comes from the Spirit of God. Success in evangelism is dependent totally on the Holy Spirit. Now, if you read biographies, there's some very famous missionaries. There's a missionary, I forget where he went. It was India or someplace. The guy preached for 30 years, very faithfully, very boldly. I think there were one or two converts. But then eventually, things got going, and it was a really crucial work. Was he faithful? Yes. This whole idea that, you know, if you're praying, and you're godly, and you're preaching, and you're not getting big numbers, to assume that God's displeased with you or you're a failure is to act like an Arminian. It's to think like an Arminian. We're dependent on the Holy Spirit. So, is the message faithful? Are we praying? Are we living godly lives? Paul had had years of experience before he goes out. Years of teaching, years of counseling, years of study. B, this supernatural, direct, verbal call by God is unusual. And it really only applies to the apostolic period. Okay, prophecy has ceased. We don't have the gift of prophecy anymore. The supernatural gift ceased with the death of the apostles. 1 Corinthians, I think it's 13, when the perfect comes, when we see face to face, revelation and knowledge will cease. Knowledge is a gift, a special gift. These things ceased. We have the Word of God, which is perfect. The church did not choose these men, strictly speaking. The choice was a direct order of the Spirit based on the fact that they had already been called out to serve by God. Okay, the church doesn't have the authority to make someone into a minister. What the church does is to recognize what God has already done. Now today the prophetic gift has ceased, and the church must look at things like qualifications and what we call the internal call. The internal call. Do you really believe you're called to the ministry? Do you have that burning desire where that's what you've got to do it? You're obsessed with it. You have to do this. If you don't, you're not called. This method, of course, is not foolproof, but like the direct it's not foolproof. But the direct verbal call of the Spirit is foolproof. Here's what Calvin says. The ordinary election of pastors differeth from this appointing of Paul and Barnabas because it was requisite that they should be appointed by the heavenly oracle to the apostles of the Gentiles, to be the apostles of the Gentiles, which is not necessary to be done daily in obtaining pastors. But they agree in this, that as God did testify that Paul and Barnabas were already appointed by his decree to preach the gospel, so none be called under the office of teaching save only those whom God hath already chosen to himself after a sort. Okay. Ordination is a recognition, and I'm talking about the ritual of ordination, the ordination service, where the elders lay hands on a guy. That's just simply a recognition of what God has done. They're not imparting anything special on that man. Paul and Barnabas were probably the most gifted, the most capable of the teachers in Antioch. They seem to be the most prominent, even though Paul's listed last. And they were the ones sent to take the funds to the Jerusalem church. God would have the very best of men for foreign missions. God would have men of experience and great capabilities for missionary work. And we should learn from this example. There's a tendency with church planning to see it as a secondary kind of crummy job. It is a hard job. It's much harder than just getting a nice established church and you get up there and you have to deal with it. But it's hard. And over half of them fail. But it tends to be taken by guys right out of seminary who can't find a church. And that, it shouldn't be that way. It should be taken more seriously than C. The Spirit said, set apart, which is an aorist imperative. He commanded that they be set apart now with God's full authority. And the verb simply means to sever, to separate, or divide. They were separated into a special ministry by God, and the Holy Spirit requires the local church in Antioch to obey what he has commanded and publicly separate them to this ministry. So the call is God's, and the church acts upon this call and recognizes God's authority. What God has already separated by his grace and special call, the church is to separate in a solemn act of dedication. Now, once again, we're not Roman Catholics. We're not prelatists. The elders of the church and the congregation do not empower ministers or turn ordinary men into something that they are not already. They only publicly recognize what God has already done. Consequently, the Romanist and Episcopal practice where supposedly a real power flows from the hands of the bishops and gives a man power for ministry is unbiblical and superstitious. And if you've ever seen, I think it's on YouTube, you can see an ordination service of bishops in Rome. And they lay prostrate before the Pope on their faces like he's a god. And they kiss his ring and they do all this mumbo jumbo. And they think that he's really imparting unto them power. No, God imparts the power. We recognize what God has done. Note also that although Antioch was an intimate communion with the church in Jerusalem and would participate in the presbytery meeting or the first church council in Acts chapter 15 over the issue of what is required if circumcision is required to become a Christian, they had the authority here to act separately and separately set out and send their teaching elders on a mission without first consulting Peter in Jerusalem. There was no church hierarchy over the spiritual affairs of the local church unless a presbytery meeting was called to deal with an emergency. Now, normally, this is kind of a unique situation. Now, normally in modern times, the church would consult with presbytery and the man would be sent out by the whole presbytery. But you have to keep in mind that Paul was already publicly called out by Christ and Jerusalem knew about it. He was already set apart by Christ for a special mission. But the important thing to note is that our text contradicts Roman Catholicism, it contradicts prelacy or episcopacy. Regarding God's call, G. Campbell Morgan says this: no man can go unless the Spirit calls him. This is the high doctrine of the ministry. Men cannot make a minister, nor even the church, nor her theological halls. He must be called of the Spirit. Unless he hear that call sounding in his soul, ringing like a trumpet night and day, giving him no rest, until he is compelled to say, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Then in God's name let him stay where he is in his present calling. But if he hear the call, then let him remember that it is his business to go forward within the fellowship and under the guidance of the church. End of quote. So the internal call is critical. If you meet a guy and he's thinking about going to the ministry and he doesn't really care whether he goes in one way or the other, well, then he doesn't have the internal call. It's not like a regular job. You have to have that call by the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at the response of the Spirit's revelation. In verse 3, we have the response of the Holy Spirit's command. Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. There was likely some kind of special gathering, a church gathering, where the church prayed and bid these two missionaries goodbye. The leaders, or perhaps the whole church, prayed and fasted for safety, strength, and success on the mission field. We cannot fail to notice, and you'll read this throughout the whole book of Acts, the great piety and seriousness with which the apostolic church took their mission to expand the kingdom of God. They took it very seriously. They prayed that God would bless them in their undertaking and give them success. They prayed that they would be enabled by the Spirit to preach the gospel boldly, even in difficult and dangerous situations. They prayed that Paul and Barnabas would be protected and preserved for persecution. Their praying and fasting reveals that they understood that success in gospel preaching and church planting is totally dependent on the Holy Spirit. Now, when I was in the RPCNA, this is the early 90s, maybe 94, I was in a really bad presbytery, and they sent me to learn to be a church planter. They sent me to a church planting conference in, it was either Los Angeles or San Diego, I forget which where. And it was put on by the Christian Reformed Church, and it was nothing but a bunch of gimmicks. It was all this church growth stuff. You know, you got to have the right rock band, you got to have the right worship leader, and you got to have barbecues and have friendship evangelism and have people over, and all this stuff about making friends with the heathen, and you got to have your service has to be entertaining enough so they'll stay and come. It was all a bunch of non-biblical nonsense. No. You preach the gospel faithfully. You don't see Paul compromising the gospel one iota, or Paul trying to make friends with pagans. He boldly preached the gospel, and you pray for success. That is your job. That is your job. Your job is not to resort to gimmicks and Arminian nonsense to try to grow the church. And I remember I was planting a church in Lansing, Michigan, and I wasn't going very well. Of course, I went out there. There was one family. And so they sent these elders to talk with me, and they basically said you should try friendship evangelism and have barbecues and stuff. And they told me, downplay, you know, quit talking about biblical worship and don't talk about things that will offend unbelievers. That's basically what I was told. totally Arminian, unbiblical kind of advice. We never see Paul compromising his message whatsoever. Now, when he ministered to the Gentiles, he lived like a Gentile. He would eat their food. And he would not do anything that in the area of adiaphora that would culturally cause a problem. But he never compromised his message, ever. They gave them a discharge from their current service at Antioch and set them apart to a new service by the laying on of hands of the elders. This is a visible symbol of their special call by God. The ordination service clearly points out that the missionaries in the church are united in this work. They're an extension of Antioch. Antioch's going to help them. Antioch's going to pray for them. Antioch's probably going to send them some funds. Antioch's going to help them in every way they can. And here's what Calvin says. The laying on of hands which Luke reckoneth up, in the third place, was a kind of consecration, as we have said, Acts 6:6. For the apostles retained the ceremony, which was used among the Jews according to the old custom of the law, as also kneeling and such rites, which were profitable to exercise godliness. In sum, this is the end why they laid their hands upon Barnabas and Paul, that the church might offer them to God, and that they might join with their consent, declare that this office was enjoined them by God. For their calling was properly God's alone. But the external ordering did belong to the church, and that according to the heavenly oracle. End of quote. Well, now, that's foundational. Now let's turn to the first missionary journey. It begins. In Acts 13, 4 to 12, we have Luke's first section on the first missionary journey. And we're only going to get into this a little bit because we're going to run out of time. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there, that's the port, and then they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, that's the big port facing Antioch, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, that's completely on the other side of the island, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, son of Joshua, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them. Okay, and the word could be translated opposed. Seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, this is the first time he's going to be called Paul. From this verse on, he's going to be called Paul through the rest of Acts. Filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "Oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil. You enemy of all righteousness, you will not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord. And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now the method of Luke in his history, even more than before, is that of selecting historical events that are especially noteworthy and important. He's not going to cover everything Paul did in his whole ministry. These men, Paul and Barnabas, perhaps a John Mark, with John Mark, unless John Mark was already in Cyprus, were sent to Seleucia, a seaport at the mouth of the Orontes River, 16 miles away. It's right inside, it's like a little bay, it's right inside the mouth. And from there, goods could go up and down the river, and goods could go south into Judea. It was an important commercial center and also had an important maritime fortress. You don't want enemy ships going up the river. Now, Luke tells us that they were sent by the Holy Spirit. Their being sent forth by the Holy Spirit was a crucial reality that encouraged them in their undertaking. We see this repeated over and over. It's very important. If the Holy Spirit sent them forth, then he will go with them. He will enlighten them. He will strengthen them. He will carry them on in their work and give them success. They sailed to the island of Cyprus. Now, if it was a clear day, they could see Cyprus from the coast, in the distance, from Seleucia. It was less than a one-day journey by boat. Now, remember, Cyprus was Barnabas' birthplace, Acts 4:36, and he had intimate knowledge of the island and its people. He knew where the synagogues were, and he understood the situation and the culture. There were already some Christians there that we know from Acts 11:19 that Christians fled there from Jerusalem to avoid persecution. So that would be helpful. They had John Mark as their helper. And this is mentioned almost as an afterthought. Later, John Mark will be a crucial figure. He'll be an evangelist, and he will write the Gospel of Mark, likely with information from Peter. Most scholars believe that he got a lot of the information from the Gospel directly from Peter and other eyewitnesses. At this point in the narrative, John Mark is not emphasized. He was not called by the Holy Spirit or ordained for the mission, like Saul and Barnabas. And he was more of an assistant at this time than an evangelist. He was more like a deacon than an evangelist, although he will become an important evangelist. And in the book of Acts, two or three deacons become evangelists. You could start out as a deacon and then move up higher if God calls you. The Greek word used to describe his responsibilities literally means underling. He probably took care of physical necessities and scouted places to preach. He no doubt learned a lot from Barnabas and Paul. If John Mark did not become a very important figure later on, Luke probably would not even have mentioned him. But he mentions him because he will become very important later on. The first stop for Barnabas and Saul was Salamis, a large port city on the east side of the island. Although it was not the capital, it was the most important commercial city and regarded as the most important city. Goods from Egypt, from Cilicia, from Spain, Syria, Phoenicia, and Judea would arrive at this port for travel to other cities. This port city attracted large numbers of Jewish merchants and traders who over the years, and there were several established synagogues in the city. And as you know, Paul's procedure is he goes to the synagogues first. Verse 5 tells us that Saul and Barnabas preached in the synagogues, plural, throughout the city. This indicates that the great hostility in Jerusalem towards Christians had not yet reached Cyprus at this time. They were welcomed in the synagogues, and they preached the gospel there. From other passages, we learn that it was Paul's procedure to always preach to the Jews first before preaching to the Gentiles. And you'll see a pattern. He'll go in the synagogue. Most people will tell him, they'll get angry at him and tell him he's wrong, and then some will believe and they'll follow him and they'll help form a church. And then he'll preach to the Gentiles and they'll form a church consisting of Jews and Gentiles. And this account is so brief, we are not even told about the outcome. We're not told what happened or the response to the preaching. We're just told that this is what he did. He preached in all the synagogues. In verse 6, we are told that they went through the island. The critical text says they went through the whole island. And that's easy to infer because when we leave them, they're completely on the other side of the island, which is 100 miles away, preaching in the capital. So it's over 100 miles, and they come to Paphos. Paphos was the capital of Cyprus, where the Roman governor resided, many government officials and soldiers. So we see him preaching in the most important commercial center of the island, and we see him preaching in the most important political center of the island. And this will bring us to the incident of Bar-Jesus the sorcerer. And we'll only have time to get into this a little bit, and then we'll save this for next week. Here Luke stops and goes into detail regarding the sorcerer and the conversion of Sergius Paulus, a proconsul. Verses 6 and 7 says, "Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God." Now, before we look at the interaction between Paul and Bar-Jesus, let us look at the main characters. Bar-Jesus was an apostate
heathen Jew. He's totally an apostate. He's a Jew ethnically, but he's not a Jew religiously.
His name means son of Joshua, Hebrew, or son of Jesus, Greek. It was not uncommon for pagan political leaders in the ancient world to have religious advisors to give them direction and counsel regarding spiritual matters and how to rule. And they, you know, they would talk to him, you know, do you recommend I go into this battle? Do you recommend I make a treaty? They understood the importance of religion, even though they were pagans, and so they had religious advisors who were considered very important. Josephus tells us that the Roman ruler, Felix, made use of a Jewish magician named Simeon, who was also from Cyprus. Felix had this magic magician convince Drusilla to leave her husband and marry him. So Felix takes this magician, sends him to Drusilla, the queen, and convinces her somehow that she needs to leave her husband and go marry him. So we see definitely doesn't have Christian ethics. Now, Bar-Jesus is described as a sorcerer or magician. So he's a practitioner of the magic arts. In verse 8, he is called Elymas, the sorcerer. Elymas is a transliteration of the Aramaic or Arabic word meaning magician. That's all it is. Sorcerers would use drugs and potions to cast spells and even poison opponents. They were experts at poisoning as well. They would use astrology and very other mystical nonsense to tell people the future. They would kill an animal and read the intestines, spots in the back of your hand, all sorts of things, to try to decipher the future and tell people what they needed to do. To know the future is to have power over the future. Now, interesting, Adolf Hitler, the Nazis, by the way, were highly engaged in the occult. Adolf Hitler used astrologers throughout World War II. And his favorite astrologer told him that the winter of 1941-1942 was going to be a very mild winter. And as you know from history, it turned out to be one of the worst winters of all the 20th century. And the casualty rates of the Germans on the front, on the Eastern Front, were far worse from frostbite than they were from battle. Now, sorcery or magic, of course, as you know, is a death penalty offense in God's law. It is a satanic method of seeking prosperity and guidance apart from God's law, apart from listening to God's word and obeying God. The biblical method is believe and obey. Trust the word of God, believe in it, obey it habitually, and God will prosper you as he sees fit. But the method of sorcery is the method of human autonomy. It is to be as God, determining for oneself what is good and what is evil. It is the religious expression of human autonomy and self-idolatry. The most popular sorcerer, magician in the 20th century, was a man named Aleister Crowley. He lived from 1875 to 1947. He's a very wicked man. He was a heroin addict and had sex orgies and committed bestiality. Very wicked man. Who, by the way, was raised a Christian. He said this, "Do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law." Crowley has been very popular among rock musicians, left-wing hippies, and atheists to communists. He's very popular. There's a picture of him on the Sgt. Pepper Beatle album. And he's practically worshipped by Jimmy Page of Led Zeppelin, who bought his old house and property. And a lot of the symbolism in Led Zeppelin comes directly from Crowley, because the guitar player is a Satan worshiper. Here's what Crowley wrote. This is his philosophy. It's the philosophy of sorcery. Every man and every woman is not only a part of God, but is the ultimate God. There are no objective standards of right. Ethics is balderdash. Each star must go in its own orbit. To hell with moral principle. There is no such thing. That is a herd delusion and makes men cattle. End of quote. Now, this heightened Satanism is found in New Age mysticism, which is very popular, and people like Oprah Winfrey. Is the ethical system, and of course it's the prosperity preachers like Joel Osteen are basically trying to integrate the satanic philosophy with Christian terminology. But it's a satanic philosophy. Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland, the prosperity preachers, basically say you can control God if you say the words right, which is magic. God does what he wants. You can pray. God does not have to answer your prayers. Now, we need to understand. It's also it's the ethical system of the communist, Nazi, secular humanist, postmodernist, and the Democratic Party in the United States. We need to understand the seriousness of Bar-Jesus' sin and evil in order to understand the strong rebuke that comes from Paul. The rebuke from Paul is exceptionally strong. Bar-Jesus is also described as a false prophet. This description is closely related to his sorcery. He claimed to be a medium of divine revelation. And we find this with many of the prosperity preachers. They also claim to be faith healers. And what they want is they want to get money out of your wallet and get it into their wallet. And to do that, to say you're connected to God somehow, really impresses people, even though their message, they're not preaching the gospel at all. Now, given his apostasy, it is likely that he claimed to be a spokesman for the gods, plural. He was supposedly a mediator between the gods and men. By his sorcery and false prophecy, he gained the respect of Sergius Paulus, the proconsul. He represents all the idiocy and superstition of the modern fortune teller or astrologer, coupled with the mythology and self-exaltation of modern secular science. History has shown that many reject the word of God for rationalism or a supposedly scientific empiricism, always end up with mysticism and irrationalism. Just real quick, no. What science is supposed to be, modern science is supposed to be, you do an experiment, it's an observable experiment, and if you can repeat the experiment over and over, you can conclude that this is probably the truth. But much of modern science is dealing with history. Things like the Big Bang, things like macroevolution, which you can't see. Nobody's observed that. And then they get into the area of mysticism. It's mysticism. It's magic. Evolution is basically the embracing of sorcery and magic, that nothing can come out of something by itself. I mean, obviously, if God did it, that's one thing, but they're saying it happened by itself. There was just a big bang. But anyway. Now, Sergius Paulus, he's identified as a proconsul. A proconsul is the governor of a Roman province subject directly to the authority of the Senate in Rome. This could be Quintus Sergius Paulus, who is mentioned in an inscription found in Kythria, northern Cyprus. It was found in 1877. Probably the same guy. He is noted as an intelligent man, which can mean a man of good sense. Well, he didn't have the good sense to not follow a sorcerer. The point here is that he heard about Paul and Barnabas and was curious as to their teaching. Some have suggested that he wanted to satisfy himself that they were, what they were propagating in public was not subversive. He wanted to find out what they were teaching. He could have also been a man interested in philosophy and wanted to hear something new, like the Greeks. But anyway, he wanted to hear what they had to say. This indicates, by the way, that Paul and Barnabas are preaching quite publicly. Now, Cyprus at one time was ruled by a propraetor. In 22 BC, Augustus transferred the rule to the Senate. And that from that time onward, Cyprus was ruled by a proconsul. We see once again that the book of Acts is flawless in its historical accuracy, which is what we should expect from the infallible word of God. Everything that the word of God says, no matter how obscure, is true. And everything liberals have said in history to deny the Bible is true, is one by one, each one is being proven false. They said the Hittites didn't exist. We found the Hittites. They said David didn't exist. We found inscriptions talking
in Babylon, talking about battles with King David from Israel. They said a five-sided portico couldn't exist. Well, the Romans never had five-sided porticos, which is described in the book of John. And then they discovered a five-sided portico in the place where the Gospel of John said it would be. But just, you know, take comfort. The Word of God is always true. Let us now turn our attention to the confrontation between the magician and Paul. And perhaps we should stop here, and I'll save this altogether. Why don't we stop here? Because this is going to go good with what goes next. Because I only got into this and I didn't really get it going. Why don't we stop here? We'll continue this next week. So we've learned the importance of call and commission. If you're going to be a preacher or a missionary, you're going to be a teaching elder, you're going to be a pastor, you have to have a call from God, the Holy Spirit. Now, do we have direct revelations anymore saying, you go be a pastor? No, we do not. So all we can depend upon is external qualifications, you know, godliness, knowledge, and so forth, and the internal calls are really critical. Got to be really critical. You have to have that internal call. If you don't, you shouldn't be a minister. Two, ordination is a recognition of something that God has already done. It's not the imparting of special powers on a person, as in Roman Catholicism and Episcopalianism. Episcopalianism says, you know, you get the bishop, he lays hands on a bishop, he lays hands on the bishop before him, and you can trace that back to the apostles. That's a bunch of nonsense. It's a recognition of what God has already done. John Calvin was never ordained in a ceremony by men. But we would say he was certainly a true minister of the gospel. Okay, number two. Number three, missionaries, church planters, ministers who are sent out or sent out by the church. They have the support of the church, normally financially, as the church is able, and of course, even more importantly, spiritual support. So those are the three things. A call and commission. This is the three things we learn. Next week, when we look at the confrontation with Sergius Paulus, we're going to learn a lot about how to deal with hardcore atheists and pagans. And let me give you a hint. It's not compromise. It's not trying to find common ground based on natural law or common grace. There's nothing about compromise. It's to boldly get in their face and confront them with the Word of God. Boldly. He's not casting insults. He's giving rebukes according with the Word of God. It's not a personal thing. And this is how we need to treat atheists and enemies of the gospel. There is no neutrality. And Paul's reaction should be our reaction. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this section of Scripture. It's truly enlightening and amazing. We ask that you would ingrain it into our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name.